In November of 2015, Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Lewis Brighton entered into his eternal rest. In his memory, we present this Christmas classic, On the Birth of Christ, according to John's Gospel.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. and a blessed Christmas, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone listening, I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. Tonight we talk about the birth of Christ and the beginning of the Gospel of John. Dr. Lewis Brighton is our guest. There's so much said about Jesus' birth, and you see it all around during this Christmas season, the nativity scene. But there is no nativity scene in John's Gospel. There's no manger, there's no stable. And there's nary a mention of Mary and Joseph, but there is much said about Jesus there in that first chapter. We'll talk about it tonight on Issues Etc. Dr. Lewis Brighton is our guest. He's Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on Revelation. Dr. Brighton, welcome back to Issues Etc. Oh,
thank you. Nice to be with you. Thank you.
What makes John's Gospel, the way it deals with its beginning, the way it deals with Christ coming into this world, what makes that different compared to the other Gospels?
Well, compared to Matthew and Luke, he doesn't describe Jesus' actual birth through the Virgin Mary, like Matthew refers to it and Luke. Rather, he begins his Gospel in a very wonderful, awesome theological statement. In the beginning, way back before creation was, and he says the very first verse of chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. He's referring to the Son of God, who was with the Father forever, but the Son of God, who later on became a man to the Virgin Mary. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and he means by that the Son of God, who became Jesus, called all creation into existence. God the Father was the authority. He's the arche, the source of creation. But he gave to his Son, who's been forever with him, God, like the Holy Spirit, the authority to call into existence. So it was the Son of God who became Jesus in Bethlehem. Let there be light. He called all in existence. And John is referring to that in the very beginning of his Gospel. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Logos, that is the Word that called it into existence. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he said, nothing came about except through him. Then nothing is except through him. And then verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's the only reference he puts to the actual birth of Jesus. He just says, the Word, this mighty power of God that called all creation into existence under the authority of Heavenly Father, he became flesh, became a real man.
Why does John, or why do you think John begins in eternity and at creation when he wants to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Well, like no one else, like in John chapter 8, Jesus in his argument with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and rabbis who rejected him, he said, you know, you keep saying, I'm putting my words now, John 8, you keep calling the God of Abraham your God. He's not your God. Before Abraham was, I am. You mean to tell me, they said to him, you saw Abraham? You're not even yet 50 years old? Before Abraham was, I am. John tells us that Jesus claimed to be Yahweh, the one who spoke to Moses as an angel in a burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. So he emphasizes Christ's eternality more than the other Gospels do. This eternality is mighty God, who was Yahweh on behalf of the Father. He became flesh. He doesn't say through the Virgin, but we know that to be true. And as a humble man, he kept exhibiting the fact that he was the eternal God of all creation. The Word, and he identifies himself as the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Abraham.
The word that John uses there, you mentioned it before, is Word or Logos. Why does he choose this way of describing Jesus? I understand that some have even noticed that there's a connection between this term, logos, word, and some Jewish philosophy of the day. Why does he choose this, Dr. Brighton?
Well, first of all, see, the ancient Greeks, like Plato and so forth, whoever God was, they had their own pagan ideas. God was the arche, the source of creation, but then some lesser God, whomever the God appointed, called it into existence, and they called that logos. He's the word that called into existence. And the ancient rabbis, like Philo, who was about 40 years older than our Lord Jesus, he spoke of the fact that Messiah would be the logos. He called him the logos, the word of God. The rabbis thought that he called everything into existence on behalf of the Heavenly Father.
So they had that part right, the Jewish rabbis did.
Oh, yeah. Yes, they had. Yes, they thought that the logos would call it into existence. They called him logos. Now, whether they identify him as the Son of God or just Yahweh himself, they didn't make that distinction like John, of course, does.
It says there in those first verses of John's gospel, speaking of this word from all eternity, who is God, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. What is John saying?
The fact that he created life, he created Adam and Eve on behalf of the Father, and so forth. And now, since he created life, and we lost life because of Adam and Eve, and we lived in darkness, now this great, mighty God who created life, he's going to bring us light in our darkness. And the light, of course, would refer to he would deliver us from the darkness of hell, sin, death, all of God's judgment, punishing our sins, to live with God forever, because he himself would take our darkness, our sin, our death, our hell, on the cross to destroy it. And by his resurrection, he would show how he's the light of the world. And if we follow him, we walk in light and not in darkness, not in sin or death or so forth.
Those are very familiar words if you read the Gospel of John. Both the words life and the words light. Jesus ends up using both of them to talk about himself, doesn't he?
Yes. In fact, you can't understand one without the other, because he created life and saved life for us, saved us from death and hell, so we get life with him and Heavenly Father. That means also he is the light shining upon us with God's glory and forgiveness and brilliance amongst all the darkness of our sin and despair and fear and hell and death.
It says the light shone in the darkness, but the darkness, and then it depends on what translation you're reading, did not comprehend it, did not overcome it. How do you read those words, Dr. Brighton?
It means it couldn't destroy it, actually. They didn't understand it, of course, but it means also that the darkness couldn't destroy it. Like Satan couldn't destroy the light that Jesus brought into our life, and our sins can't destroy it. If we don't repent, then our sins would, as far as we're concerned, destroy the light we have with Jesus. But Jesus being a light means he showers upon us the glory of God, his brilliance, his holiness, so that when we go to heaven and then at the resurrection and in the earth, we can actually see God with these eyes because we have the light that takes the blindness away, God's glory, because of what Jesus did for us.
With only a minute, Dr. Brighton, when John says that there was nothing that was made that was not made through him, is he really telling us in the starkest possible terms that this word that became flesh, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin, is in fact our God and every bit the revelation of the true God?
Very much so, yes. And he created everything. And also, that he demonstrated this by some of the miracles that he did. Who could make water into wine except the Creator? And he could take leprosy away. He could call a man from the grave like Lazarus. And he could take five loaves of bread and make thousands of loaves of feed people because he's a Creator.
Dr. Brighton, before we go on into these verses of John's prologue, there are many, usually the scholars of the Gnostic Gospels, Elaine Pagels and others, who have looked at John's Gospel and have been very critical of it, saying that it is written in response to Gnostic writers of the day, and that what John is trying to present by way of the Word becoming flesh is only just John's personal response to where he thought the Gnostics were wrong. who never would have thought about the deity becoming flesh. How do you respond to those kinds of criticisms of John's gospel?
Well, we don't know how much the Gnostics' theology that John himself knew, because he heard of it, because see, Gnosticism had invaded Judaism long before the time of Christ and had spread their false teachings. And then, of course, these false teachers of Gnosticism also attacked Christianity. Now, how much John knew of this and how much he wanted to react against it, we can only surmise. We don't know. But certainly, whatever he said would stand against what the Gnostics believed. They didn't believe that God became flesh. They didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't believe that he died on the cross to save some sin. They didn't believe he rose from the dead. They believe he only lived a wonderful life to give us an example how we should live, following his example, and thus, by our own knowledge and wisdom, we could save ourselves. They did not believe that the body would exist forever. When it died, it was gone. We just lived like souls, eons forever. And, of course, John totally is against that. Now, whether he was conscious of writing his gospel against that, he certainly knew of Gnosticism, and we believe he wrote his gospel later in life, maybe all when he's 70, 80 years old or something, and he certainly knew of Gnosticism, but how much he wanted to counter it by writing his gospel, we can only imagine. But whether he wanted to counter Gnosticism or not, he wanted to present the truth that he'd been preaching now for 50, 60 years, let's say, and of course the Holy Spirit had been inspiring him to preach, but then the Holy Spirit under Christ moved him to write this gospel so that people could have a witness of it long after the Lord took him to heaven.
Could that also explain, at least in human terms, why if John is writing his gospel later than the other writers of their gospels, and writing it late in life, having had a long career now as a faithful preacher of Christ and him crucified, that his hearers were likely familiar with the story of Jesus' birth, the narrative, and so he could talk in more theological depth about what it really meant for Christ to become flesh?
That's right, because he takes for granted, and of course all the hearers of his gospel and readers of it would already know the truth of Christ's birth through Matthew and Luke and the miracles that he did and so forth. And Luke, John just takes this for granted as he writes his gospel because he wants to theologize it, that is, help apply to their life this wonderful figure that Matthew and Luke tell about the birth, who he really is and what he did. And he emphasizes more his deity and the fact he's been eternally, so forth. Not that Matthew and Mark and Luke couldn't do that, but they wrote their gospel to try to convince people that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew, the Jewish people. Mark wrote his gospel not to try to convince anyone anything, because he wrote his gospel in Rome after Peter and Paul were martyred. And according to Irenaeus, early church father, the Christians in Rome asked Mark after Peter had been crucified and Paul had been beheaded, would you put in writing what Peter told us about Jesus? And he did it not to convince them. They knew, they believed, Messianic Jews and Gentile Christians, but to comfort them in face of what they might face, persecution, even death. And he ends his gospel actually with verse 8. He's risen because he wanted to tell them when you are led to face death or persecute or you live in a fear of it, don't expect any visible appearance of Christ to comfort you. His word, he who died on the cross, he's risen. That's to be your comfort as you face death. Well, now John, he theologizes the whole gospel. He puts a wonderful spiritual content, explanation, and each of the miracles that Jesus did and so forth, you know.
In chapter 1, verse 6 there, the gospel writer says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. This is John the Baptist, isn't it?
Yes.
What does
yes.
it mean to say he sent from God? That's a big statement.
Well, even at his birth, before John knew anything about this, You remember how the angel came to Zechariah while he was serving as a priest in the temple, offering up prayers for people. And the angel appeared to him, and he said, you're going to have a son, and you call his name so and so forth. And he was quite old, and so was Elizabeth. They had no children at all. And he would turn the hearts of Israel to God and so forth. You know, so they knew that he would be a very special prophet. And Jesus himself, not in John, but I forget which other one in the Gospels, he identified John the Baptist with Elijah. Because of Malachi, the last written book of the Old Testament, before that Old Testament canon was closed, he said how Elijah would come and up in words would introduce the Messiah. Well, Jesus said that here he is, John the Baptist, is that Elijah, in the spirit of Elijah, to introduce the Messiah.
Dr. Brighton, another couple of questions on John before we get to those famous words, the Word became flesh. It says that he came to bear witness of the light, but John, the gospel writer, wants to point out that he isn't the light. He's just a witness to the light. Didn't the people of Jerusalem and thereabouts mistake John for the Messiah, or some of them did when he first showed up?
Well, you remember, when he began his preaching, and a lot of crowds went to him from Jerusalem and so forth, and they asked him, "Who are you? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? And who are you?" And he denied, "No, I'm not. I've been sent by God to introduce the Messiah."
What does John want the people to know about the light that is coming into the world? John's gospel makes it sound like he's announcing joyful news, but if you go to those other gospels, John is a fiery preacher of repentance, and it sounds like the one who's coming after him, maybe we should be afraid of him because he's coming in judgment.
Yes, he's coming in judgment, but also, John declared, you remember, when he saw Jesus, he didn't recognize Jesus when Jesus came to him at the Jordan River because he looked like any other Jewish man about, say, 30 years old. But then John tells, or God tells it that God had told John the Baptist, when you see the love landing on him, that's the Messiah. And then God the Father would speak from heaven. And then John introduces him when he saw him, this, how he's the light. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He became our light by becoming the lamb that was sacrificed for our sins.
So when John the Baptist announces the coming of the Messiah, and people are coming out to the Jordan to be baptized, repenting of their sins in droves, this is exactly what God had planned for the preparation of his son's arrival?
Oh, yes. Yes, very definitely. In the same way, you and I cannot receive Jesus until we repent of our sins. And only the Holy Spirit can move us to repent of our sins. And he does so as to hear God's word. And even when we were baptized little infants, if, say, we were baptized little infants, our parents taught us to know what that meant. And God's word, through God's word, the Holy Spirit didn't baptize. He moves us to believe in Jesus. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. But he can do that only first, when he's led us to see our hell that we face, our judgment, God's anger, our sins and punishment, and when we realize that, oh Lord, please forgive us, then John the Baptist would move them to see the Messiah. He's coming to save us from our sins, that we can live forever, not in the darkness of hell, but in the light of God's eternal grace.
And then the Apostle John in verse 9 of chapter 1 tells us more about the true light. He says, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him." What is the apostle telling us?
That's very sad, that Jesus came as the Son of God who created the whole universe under the third Heavenly Father. When he became a man, to come not to judge us, as he says later on in the Gospel of John, but to save us, the world didn't recognize him, had nothing to do with him, even though he created them. He created them through their mother's womb and so forth. He had nothing to do with him, and even came to his own people. The Jewish people to whom, the children of Abraham and Moses taught them, and Isaiah and Jeremiah, most of them, they rejected him. They didn't receive him. That's sad. And to this day, most of the world does not receive Jesus. The mighty God who created them under the Heavenly Father, who became a man like them to suffer God's judgment in their place, to live a righteous life for them, and to deliver them from death and hell by his death on the cross. And he guaranteed this by his resurrection. We have eternal life, but the world still doesn't receive it.
And then he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These are very confusing words to a lot of people, but what is John telling us about those who have received the Messiah?
Well, we received the Messiah not because we were born from our mother, from our father and mother. Our human birth did not make us to be children of God. In fact, our human birth made it to be what? Children of Adam, guilty of Adam's sin, children of death, hell, terrible life, suffering faced us. But we had to have a rebirth, another birth, where the Holy Spirit would touch us and make us alive in repentance and faith in Jesus. And we have a new birth. We become new people by following Christ in faith, new people of God. And that new birth, baptism refers to it, but God, the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, keeps us in this new birth, this new life that Jesus Christ came to bring to us, to deliver us from our first life, which was death and hell, born from our parents.
So it goes back to that theme of darkness and light. We are either children of darkness, according to our birth from Adam.
Yes.
Or, if born again of God through Christ Jesus and his baptism, children of light.
That's right. Yes. It's such a beautiful truth. Yes. And I always thank God every day that he gave me my human life through my father and mother. But especially then I thank, oh Lord, thank you for creating me to believe in Jesus through repentance and to look to him as my Savior, and thus made me a whole new person, your son in Jesus.
And then we come to those famous words where it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We could spend an hour talking just about that one verse there, but let's take it apart a little bit as we can. When it says he became flesh, there were many in the beginning of Christianity who said, well, God can't become a man. He cannot take on human flesh. The two are incompatible, and so it must mean he only appeared as a man. How do you respond?
Well, some early Christians at least thought that, but it's not true. It's a miracle. It's something we cannot rationalize or philosophically explain, how the mighty God can become a true human being, and he did. And when he became flesh, he was a little teeny baby, helpless, lying in his mother's arms, the Virgin Mary's arms. And as Luther said, he was totally helpless, depending completely upon his mother's mighty God. But at the same time, as a mighty God, he took care of his mother. While as a human being, he'd lie helpless in his mother's arms.
I can't understand that, Dr. Brighton.
I cannot either. That's why the Christian religion is the only religion that does not make sense. You cannot philosophically explain it. No one came up with this idea. A basic truth in philosophy is you cannot invent an idea you don't believe. I mean, you don't understand. Now, you might come up with something, I don't understand, but you understand it. No one came up with the idea how God, one God, three persons, and how the mighty God through the Son became a real man. No one could understand that. We just believe it. And who can make us believe it? Only the Holy Spirit through Jesus. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't touch us through God's word to believe it, we wouldn't believe it either. But we believe it. That's our whole life.
With 30 seconds, when it says, it is glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does it mean that this Son who's become flesh for us is full of grace and truth?
Full of God's power, full of God's grace, full of God's love, because he's God himself. And Jesus demonstrated that by the miracles that he did. No man could ever do those miracles on his own, but he did because he's full of God's power, God's grace, God's truth.
Dr. Brighton, picking up at verse 16, speaking of this light that has come into the world and become flesh for us, And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What is John telling us there about the difference between the ministry of Moses in the Old Testament and the saving ministry of Jesus Christ in the New?
Well, he's saying that Moses, when he says Moses wrote the law, he's not only meaning law in a negative sense. The Torah, the Hebrew word, or nomos in Greek, means the whole word of God, both law in a narrow sense that judges people, and then law in a wider sense, how he promised to save us by the coming Messiah. And Moses wrote that, and you remember Moses also says, God would raise up a prophet like unto me, and him you would listen to. So he was prophesying how God would bring someone into the world, the Messiah, to save people. But he only had the word, the promise. So Jeremiah, Isaiah, so. But when Christ came, all those who believed, like Moses, and Joseph and Mary, and Zechariah, and Simeon, they saw it come to pass. He has really happened. Moses wrote about it, but he didn't actually see it. He received the blessings of it prematurely, if you will. But now they saw it actually happening, as we have done today, too.
It's said that Moses was that prophet who looked upon God face to face there at Sinai, or that they met face to face. And then John's gospel tells us that no one at any time has ever seen God here in verse 18, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.
Yeah. Now, Moses didn't actually see God. Actually, in Deuteronomy, I forget which chapter now, but Moses asked God, I want to see you. And God said, no one can see me and stay alive because of our sinful nature. But now the author to the Hebrews, Paul says in Galatians, and Stephen in Acts 7, he was martyred. He said how God spoke to Mount Sinai was through angels, but also attended by loud clashes, smoke, and God's presence visibly through nature. But God, Moses didn't actually see God. Only Christ has seen God. And through Jesus, now we see God. Through Jesus, human nature's death and resurrection, we see God too. Only by faith, Moses did too way back. But then when we go to heaven, we're accessing with these eyes. And then on the resurrection, on the new earth, we'll see God with our eyes and touch him like Adam and Eve did before they fell into sin.
So when Mary, that night when Jesus was born, as you were talking before about Mary holding the baby in her arms, when she looked down upon this child that she had given birth to, from the Holy Spirit, was she looking upon her God? Was she seeing with her own eyes her true God?
Yes. And also when she saw how her son died on the cross, those six hellish, horrifying, terrifying hours, she saw Jesus as her God dying for him. And then in the resurrection, as we know now, then we see Christ as God through whom all of his glory that he came into and earned for you and me. So while we see through Jesus, our faith, God, when we go to heaven and then at the resurrection on the earth, we actually see him as he really is and not just his human nature or through his human nature.
Finally then, Dr. Brighton, what is the comfort that we have in these words that John the Apostle brings to us? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
The Word, the mighty God, the Son of God, became a real man, a human being like you and me, became flesh. He suffered everything that we suffered because of evil flesh. He took the full penalty in his flesh, his body, the judgment of our sins, hell of our sins, God's anger over our sins. He suffered that in his body. But God, because he'd become flesh, suffered through his flesh. Not just his flesh suffered, but God through his flesh suffered for you and me so that we could live with him forever.
Dr. Lewis Brighton is Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, author of the Concordia Commentary on Revelation. Dr. Brighton, thank you very much for being our guest.
What an honor to be with you. Thank you.
Luther's, one of his favorite times of the year was Christmas. He loved to preach. He was a preacher, and he loved to preach at Christmas. I will never forget a sermon from the pen of Luther that I read a couple Christmases ago, where Luther is reflecting upon the birth of Christ, and there's so many things that could be said. He could talk about the angels, he could talk about Mary, he could talk about the shepherds who come, the kings who come to show honor to Jesus, the newborn king. But what Luther focuses on, of course, is the child. And he says something profound when you first hear it. It almost sounds like it might be wrong. Luther says, I have and know of no other God than the one who is there in the arms of the Virgin.
Yes.
No other God than the one that lays there in the manger. And then he says something even more profound. He says, if you take away this boy who lies there in the arms of the Virgin, there is nothing of God except the majesty that terrifies. You see, what Luther understood is that if our mighty God, the eternal Word, who has dwelt with the Father from all eternity, is to deal with us according to his majesty and his divinity alone, we will be destroyed. But if he takes on human flesh and becomes one of us like us in every way, yet without sin, and if he bears in his body our sins and goes and suffers there at the cross and dies there for you and for me as our sacrifice and substitute, and if he rises again on the third day, then the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Father from all eternity. And if Christ so deals with us, by becoming human flesh for us in the arms of the Virgin to save us, then we have in this boy, this God who lies there in the arms of the Virgin, we have grace and truth, mercy and forgiveness, life and salvation. And we have it all from the true God from all eternity, our Savior Jesus. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.